He always gives us His Word. He always is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very last thing He said, He is with us always, the very end. And so where the Lord is, there's blessing. Where the Lord is, there's victory. Where the Lord is, there is joy. Where the Lord is, there's all the fruits of the Spirit. And He, as we've read already in the liturgy, is so good to give us His Word. Did you see how there in Psalm 147, the list of His blessings include His Word going forth to us? And so we come today again to the time where God is giving us His Word. We've read the Scripture, we've sung the Scripture, we've listened to His law and had an opportunity to evaluate ourselves in light of His holy law again, and to confess our sin to Him and to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin that is always ours in Christ, knowing that now that we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from Him. Whatever cloud of darkness, whatever day of sadness, whatever difficult affliction, whatever fear of the future may have come into your heart and mind, you need to be here now filled with hope, filled with confidence in the Word of God, knowing that God will teach you, God will instruct you, God will have you walk in His ways. As we already sang together in Psalm 51, after David confesses his sin, such horrible sin, afterwards he says, then he will be able to speak the truth of God, because he will know the truth of God, and then sinners will be converted. So that's where we are now at this time of worship, with our hearts lifted up together as His people before His throne. This is no mere ritual. This is no just outward event. Our hearts, our souls, our beings are united together in Christ, lifted up now in Christ before the very throne of God to hear His Word, to hear the words of our Savior and our King. What joy this should bring to our hearts to be here at this time and to hear His Word. So thankful for His Word. I want you to know that teaching God's Word is one of the greatest, most joyful things in life. When I get into His Word and I study His Word and I know that I'm doing it in preparation to teach others, it's such a sweet thing. It's such a sweet thing. And y'all just bless me with the opportunity to be here and to do this. And dads, listen carefully. You have to have this same joy and thrill when you come to teach your homes. When you dig into His Word to teach them, the audience that's there is not just your wife and children. It's the angels of heaven who pitch their tents around you, men. You must give the Word to your families and enjoy it and love His Word as you do it. And when you don't have that love and that hunger for His Word to be filled with His truth in your home, then repent, men. Ask Him to give that to you. And that way you will carve that time out in your home every day. You know, this wasn't planned. These words right now I'm giving you are not planned. It's not in the notes. But this is just the thrill of my soul to teach God's Word. And I'm so thankful to be able to do this. And I want all the men of our assembly to be so thrilled with this opportunity in their homes. And to see that God has called you to wash your families in the Word of God, particularly your wives. I mean, you've got to give the Word of God to your wives every single day. And you use it and you wash them with it. As your soul is also being washed by the Word as well. Moms, as you teach your children, are you thrilled with the Word of God that you get to explore together and give to your children? You see, the Word of God should just thrill us every day as we study it, as we build our lives upon it, as we grow Christian culture by His Word living in us. Well, with that unplanned introduction, the title of today's sermon is called Paul in Transition. As I looked at this text, we see that Paul is discerning a time of transition in his mission, in his work that he's called to do. And so I see principles here for us to learn from as Paul teaches us how he thought and how he worked through his transition. I'm going to read to us from Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. I want you to understand that the focus of today's teaching is I'm going to read from verses 18 through 33. But the focus of the text is going to be, of the teaching is going to be on verses 22 through 25. Okay? So listen carefully. This is God's Word. Starting at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have been told of me will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This, and that's today's text, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. And that ends today's text, but I'm going to go on now, verses 26 through 33. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. And so, as I've said, we see here in verses 22 through 25, Paul describing to the church at Rome his thoughts on transition. First of all, he was devoted to the completion of the apostolic command of God in that particular region. He, first and foremost, was devoted to that, and he did it from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now, what was next? Deciding where to go next to continue to fulfill his apostolic command. See, his whole life was under the apostolic command. It was not a regional command. It was a universal command, and it was a command unto death. Paul didn't know anything of retirement. And he was on his way to fulfill his apostolic command further in other regions. We want to look to Paul's thinking to understand how we should think when we are pondering transition from one mission to the next. But we must always see that every mission we have is always underneath the overarching dominion objective that God gives to each family. Christian families, mature and responsible Christian families, will discover from God what their specific dominion calling is. They will know it, they will seek it, and He will give it to them. And the specific objectives that are smaller and that fit into the overall plan of their lives, He will clarify one step at a time. I think in some regard we can all identify with this. We all see the larger picture in many ways of dominion and the earth under Christ's reign. And even in a family way, strategically, we see in some regards what He's called each of our individual families to. But then within that, there's different objectives. And so those transitions from one point to the next, that's kind of what we're talking about. It's not a new overall goal. It's got the same overall goal, but different goals, different objectives within that, if you will. He will show us in today's text, when we look closely, the basics of how God guides His people. And what we see in this text is we see God's commands, and we see God's providence. Of course, we have the benefit of the retrospectoscope. God's given that to us. We know some of Paul's future that he did not know at the time that he wrote the Romans. I find it especially sweet to read these texts written in approximately AD 56, written before Paul knew what would happen to him. Written by Paul, he longed to come to them. And at that moment when he wrote that letter, he said, I am coming to you. Does anyone know how long it was before that? From the time he wrote this letter? I don't know for sure. It was 4 or 5 years. It was 4 or 5 years before God brought Paul to the Romans. He seems to have wanted to go sooner than that. And it's sweet to be able to see how God worked out providentially the desires that He had placed in Paul's heart. And so we're going to learn from Paul that in times of transition, God's commands combined with God's providential workings in our life are how He clarifies the step-by-step living that we are to do in life. We have to make decisions. And we see that in Paul's life. Paul was humble, but he was decisive. And so it's a very exciting thing to be both humble and decisive. Because see, a lot of times we want to eliminate uncertainty in our lives. And by that false world that we create, then we can be dogmatic about our decisions and be very certain that we've made the right choice. On the other hand, if we can't falsely eliminate that uncertainty, we'll remain indecisive. But what Paul shows us is how to be decisive and humble. Humble meaning admitting uncertainty. Admitting the uncertainty that life has for us. And what was the humility that Paul reveals to us in today's text? We're going to look at it. But basically, Paul, through what he says to the church at Rome, acknowledges his human limitations. His own inability to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished. His limited knowledge, especially his limited knowledge about the future. He specifically speaks about not knowing the future. Indirectly, he speaks about not knowing the future. He also speaks of limited resources. He talks about having need, physical need. And in addition, he speaks of what I'm going to call here his limited inner self-encouragement. Paul knew that he couldn't be a loner. Paul knew that he could not be satisfied without relationships with others. And so we see Paul expressing the humility in his open acknowledgement of his lack of knowledge, his lack of resources, and his lack of the ability to be satisfied without relationships with others. So first of all, let's look at verse 22 at what we can call the hindered apostle. That's how he describes himself. He says in verse 22, right here, "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you." Isn't that fascinating? Paul loved God's law. We know he did. He loved the commands that God gave to him. But guess what? He says that those commands that he loved hindered him from coming to the Romans. They prevented him from being able to do what he longed to do, which was to come to them. And why was he hindered? What was the command? The command was his apostolic devotion. Paul, as we read last week, had been called to take the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he had devoted himself to this command. And there was nothing, by God's grace, there was nothing that was going to keep him from doing his mission before God. And that's what he says in verse 23. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions..." It's not like today where you could hop on a 747 and spend a weekend somewhere. The resources and the time necessary to take the gospel to a region of the world, Paul made a strategic decision not to travel elsewhere until he was done in that spot, until he was finished with what he was called to do. And what was he hindered from? Well, Paul had this persistent longing. Hear those words. Persistent longing to visit the church at Rome. And it was persisting in the midst of doing the work of apostleship. Persistent longings are not the work of the flesh. Our flesh is fickle. It will jump from one violation of God's command to another. When God does something inside of you by His Spirit, when He leads you providentially with subjective desires like this, they will be persistent desires. That's how God works. Okay, it's not a fleeting desire. God doesn't do fads. When God works in His people subjectively, and we acknowledge God works subjectively in His people. But Paul had the wisdom to identify that this inner longing was not to overrule the command of God. Do you see that? The outward bright light and blindness and voice of Jesus Christ, the objective commands that He was given, were never to be overruled by His subjective longing. And yet, He didn't ignore this subjective longing. He understood how to interpret it. You see? You see that wisdom, how to balance the objective commands that were given from God with the inner subjective ways that He does move by His Spirit in us that are unique and that are individual. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. And he didn't just mean the written word. He was also referencing the way the Spirit moves within each of us to guide us. How do you know what woman to marry? How do you know what man to marry? How do you know what plants to put in your garden? We have to acknowledge that God moves in each of us by giving us these persistent longings in our life that He leads us by. And we don't want to despise those things, but they must not overrule God's objective commands. Calvin says it this way. What he had said of his apostleship, he applies now to another point, even for the purpose of excusing himself for not having come to them. Though he was destined for them as well as for others, he in passing then intimates that in propagating the gospel from Judea as far as to Illyricum, he performed, as it were, a certain course enjoined him by the Lord, which being accomplished, he purposed not to neglect them. And lest they should yet think that they had been neglected, he removes this suspicion by testifying that there had been for a long time no want of desire. Hence, that he had not done this sooner was owing to a just impediment. He now gives them a hope as soon as his calling allowed him. For many years, Paul had desired to go to the church at Rome, but his apostolic calling always came first for him. He kept the hope alive. He didn't kill the hope. He knew that it was acceptable to allow the hope to persist. He didn't squash it underfoot and say, no, I must just do God's command. He understood how God was working in him, and yet he didn't let it keep him from obeying God. This word hindered means to cut into, to impede one's course by cutting off his way. God will often do this in your life. He will often do this in the lives of His people. He will give us strong desire that He then cuts off us being able to experience in the time frame that we desire. This is how God draws His people closer to Him. It's another unspoken message in this text, or I guess an implied message from this text, is that God providentially gives us persistent longings that He providentially hinders us from experiencing. He does this to us so that we will not be idolaters. He does this to us so that we will love Him more than anything else. We will love Him whether the grapes grow or whether the crops come out or whether the cows give milk or whether the sun comes up in the morning. Our devotion is to Christ. He does this so that we can say, though He slay me, I will worship Him. We see Paul's devotion to his apostolic calling and his persistent longing to come to Rome also expressed in chapter 1. The same set of principles serve as a bookend for us in the book of Romans. This practical instruction to us on how to balance God's commands with God's providence and how they never contradict one another. They are meant to be understood and interpreted together in the wise and mature Christian life. Listen to chapter 1 again, verses 8 through 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And we had a sermon very similar to this at chapter 1, at this particular text, looking at the balance between providence and command, and how so often we are striving because we feel the command of God upon us to go and do, but we're hindered. And we submit to His providence. We know how to be content by doing that. Well, in this situation, we wonder, how do we make a decision? How do we know what to do? And the Apostle Paul, in this situation, is decisive. He makes a choice. And he makes this choice based on the combination of God's command and promise. We see that he was the decisive apostle. His work was completed in that region, and he had to go somewhere else. He knew it was time to go somewhere else to complete his further apostolic ministry. And that was the first principle that Paul relied upon. First, obey God. First, complete the mission that he's given you. Do the objective that you're doing at that moment in time. And then, when you're done with that, whatever longings, whatever desires he's placed in you, you don't have to ignore them, but you know that as this other objective is coming to an end, then you'll begin to see how that persistent desire is likely a way that God is leading you into a new objective. You complete one, you move into the next. And often, those two objectives, those two outward workings are connected together by a persistent inner longing that will be in place during the first objective. But you can't do it. You can't satisfy it. And you know you can't get to it until you fill the first one. Until you fulfill the first one. And so therefore God's giving you that to draw you forward. To make you get up early, go to bed late, work 6 days, and get that objective done that you know he's given to you. The persistent longing Paul did not ignore. I want to again emphasize that he was decisive and he understood how to interpret the presence of this many years longing that he had had to go and to be with them. His commands, Paul received them. And yet the inner draw that God gave to him, he also received, and he understood how to interpret them. And so thus, he was able to be decisive. He knew that it was time to move. In verse 24, he says about Spain and Rome, talking about the future. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul made a decision based on accomplishing God's will in that region and based on the persistent longing that God had given to him for that next phase of his life. But he also had made a decision for the present, and we'll look at some of the other principles involved with this next week. But listen to verses 26 through 28. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. But Paul had a plan. What else was providential there? The gift of the wealth of the Gentiles. What else was providential? The need, the poverty of Jerusalem. Paul saw it. He understood he was the man for the job. And he took the gift from the Gentiles to Jerusalem. And he knew he was the man for the job. And he made the decision to do it. And then he was on his way to Spain via Rome. He was decisive. But yet, as we move on to the next point, y'all, he was humble. He was humble in his decisiveness. He was mature in his posture regarding knowledge. He was mature in his understanding of physical resources and his need for Christian fellowship. He understood these things. He saw his own limitations in the midst of being decisive. First of all, I want to notice humility in how he speaks of his future plans. His humility in regards to knowledge. We've all talked about this before. Does anyone remember, just as an illustration of this, the way that what the symbol of Harvard University was to begin with? I'll give you a hint. It's three books. Okay. Anyone want to tell me how the three books were initially at Harvard, how the three books were configured on this plaque, on this seal? I'll give you your options. Open facing up, open facing down, or closed. Yes, were all of them open facing up? There was one book open facing up, there was one book open facing down, and there was one book that was closed. And the symbol there was, there's a knowledge that is ours that we've already discovered, the book open facing upward. There's a knowledge that is ours that we have yet to discover, it's a book open facing downward. And there's a knowledge that is not ever to be sought. It is not ours. It belongs only to God. And it's the book that is closed. Now, will you tell me what Harvard's current seal is? There are no closed books on their seal now. So the essence of humility Paul reveals to us in his philosophy of knowledge, and particularly in regard to the future. The knowledge of the future belongs to God and God alone. He has chosen to share some of those strategic details with us. We must believe him where he has given us those details. But beyond that, we do not know the future. And Paul gives us this humility. And this is not just true about the future, but about that closed book. There are certain secrets that are not for us, at least not until the consummation of time. These are the secret things of God. He said in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Do you hear that word, I hope? I made a decision, but do you hear that word? I hope. The NAS says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. You hear that word? Hope. Next, Young's literal translation, when I may go on to Spain, I will come unto you, for I hope in going through. And the word there is, when I may go on to Spain. So even though he had made a decision, he was acknowledging that only God knows the future, so that our plans for the future may not be God's plan. And so whenever we make our plans for the future, we do not want to be like those folks at Harvard who take all free books and open them up. We have to acknowledge that while a man plans his ways, his steps belong to God. And this is what Paul is teaching us. And this is no minor point. I want you to know that this is idolatry, and it's akin to sorcery if we do it. It's very serious. It's akin to sorcery if we do it. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Going on to verse 14. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And Rush Dooney comments on this text in his Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. He makes the point that attempting to be utterly certain about the future is in this list of things here. Okay, do you see that list in Deuteronomy 18? When we attempt to predict the future on our own, outside of God's knowledge, we're like these folks who pass their children through the fire. It's the beginning of idolatry. Trying to be more certain about the future than we should be is listed here and akin to these types of sins of idolatry. So this is very serious, and Paul shows this to us even as he is the apostle making a plan to go to Spain, which is absolutely in keeping with the command that he was given. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. That's an accurate application of his command. Even then, he says, I hope. I hope. James 4:13 through 16 says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's what Paul's saying to the folks at Rome when he says this to him. He says, hey, I'm a mist. Even though I'm an apostle, I'm still a man. And I'm just a mist. And I'm going to appear for a little time, then I'm going to vanish. That's why he's voicing the uncertainty when he says this to them. And then the text goes on in James. Instead, you ought to say, and this is how Paul said it, basically, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And it's evil. It's a violation of the first commandment because only God knows the future. When we worship God and we worship God alone, we accept his command that there are secrets that we must not try to look into. And that includes the future. When we start speaking too confidently about the future, as if we know the future, then we are guilty of this sin. And we're not acting like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who voiced uncertainty in his decision making. And I want to say, for our church in particular, this is especially important for us to remember in the context of what we know to be our specific calling to point out the judgment of God upon our land. We see it. We know it's in place. We can sit down with you and describe to you the things that are happening in our land that show that God's judgment is now currently upon this land. And we can look back over the last decades, last centuries, and see the unfolding judgment of God upon this nation. And we believe that this church is called, part of the reason that we've been called into existence is to say this. To say this to the world around us. But guess what? We don't know what God will do. And in fact, in our prayer of confession of sin, which we pray in our liturgy every single time, when we pray and we confess our nation's sin, we beg God. We say, compassion and forgiveness belong to you, O merciful God. So we appeal to your infinite mercy, revealed to us in Christ's death, that your wrath would turn away from us. Grant us the mercy of widespread repentance and return to your holy ways. And then the leader goes on and says, may this nation love you and serve you and live according to all your glorious ways, keeping covenant with you and experiencing the attendant prosperity, security, and blessings of being your faithful people. And so we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what God will do in our nation. We know what's happening right now, and we're called to speak to it, we believe. But we don't know whether this nation's going to be like Nineveh or like Sodom. We don't know. It's one of those two paths. Okay? And it looks like the roads are converging. And it looks like there's not a lot of time before this happens. When we just kind of look at the way that this process is accelerating right now, it looks like it's got to be one way or the other pretty soon. Okay? But we don't know what God will do. And we're going to continue to cry out for His mercy and His compassion upon this nation until such time as He tells us, like He did Jeremiah, stop praying for them. That's when we'll stop. When we get a word from God that this nation is doomed and He's going to destroy it. Has anyone here gotten that word? Nor have I. And I don't think that we're like Jeremiah. I don't think that we are prophetic in that sense. I do not think that we can have that kind of confidence about what the future holds. And if we act like it, we're disobeying this command. So we want to be so careful as we say these things and as we present the reality of the situation that we're in to the world that we live in. We want to see God have mercy upon this land. And we're going to continue to believe in that possibility until such time as it cannot happen. We must do that. And you know what? It will flavor our speech as we discuss the current situation. The grace and the desire for God to have mercy upon those wicked human souls that we would be marching right along with were it not for His grace. You see? We must always have our speech flavored with mercy and a desire for grace whenever we speak of these things. So this is a particular warning for a church like ours, that we believe God has granted us this understanding of what He's doing in the earth right now. May God teach us, each and every one of us, how to be wise. You know, I want every one of you, your elders and I, the two pastors of this church that you've chosen, we want every one of you, as God gives you ability and circumstances, to speak to the people that you know about His judgment on this land. We want you to do that. We don't want you to back off from that. We are discipling you into this kind of behavior on purpose because we believe that it's to be a hallmark of this assembly. And we want you to know how to speak of it kindly and lovingly and graciously and mercifully. So don't back off from it, but do it with wisdom and understand that it may be Nineveh or it could be Gomorrah. We don't know. Our wise Christian activities to build and protect Christian culture. That's what we're trying to do. Our wise Christian activities. Now listen carefully. Think of everything that you're doing in your family. Okay? Think of everything that you're doing in your family right now to build and protect Christian culture. Okay? What we call Christendom. Okay, think of everything that you're doing. All the money you're spending. All the time you're spending. Everything you're working at right now to build Christian culture. To establish it and to extend it. These activities are based upon our love for Christ. Our love for Christ. And our devotion to His commands because of our love for Him. Never upon fear of the enemy or of the wickedness of our culture. And this is where presenting this message of judgment has to be done with such great care. We don't ever want to put fear in the hearts of the children. We don't ever want to put fear in the hearts of God's people. Not fear of His enemies. Not fear of any cultural difficulties. We walk in the fear of God. And nothing else should make us afraid. You see? And so everything we're doing, we should be doing regardless of what God's enemies look like in our generation.
We should be doing these things regardless of what the culture looks like in our generation right now. Let's not forget that. Because then we can pass these principles on to our children and they will continue to live this way even in a victorious culture where there is no fear of God's enemy before their eyes, where there is no immediate fear of cultural difficulties before their eyes. Fear cannot last as a motivator for God's people. It cannot last. Only love for Christ. And that's what we've got to give to our children, is love for Christ and His commands and the knowledge that we do everything that we do because of His commands. And Paul was teaching us this when he put that uncertainty in his expression about the future. And we want to learn from him. And we want to be like him. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 6 says this: better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. I'll read that again. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. People motivated by fear will do the right thing, but it will look like a striving after the wind is what it will look like. Whereas those who are motivated by love for Christ will do the same things, but it will not look like a striving after the wind. It will be a purposeful, regulated, orderly, marching forward that is based upon the commands of Christ and love for Him, not upon fear of anyone. Next, I want us to note Paul's humility in asking for help from the church at Rome. He was willing to ask for help. He says in verse 24, to be helped on my journey there by you. And again, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 teaches us, verses 7 through 13, the same principle. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So Paul knew how to ask for help. He understood what I'm going to emphasize in another principle today: covenantal interdependence. Covenantal interdependence is another principle that Paul reveals to us as we learn about times of transition. We have to look for help from those around us. No family, no man is meant to be an island. And we want to try to live that out here before we learn to rely on one another and look after each other and ask each other for help when we need it. Next, not only Paul's humility in his awareness of his limitations of knowledge, particularly knowledge about the future, not only his humility in being willing to ask for help and showing forth the principle of covenantal interdependence as opposed to the individualism of our age, but next we see his humility. And by the way, in verse 24 is where he says, to be helped on my journey there by you. And that's referring to the physical assets. I didn't tell you that at the beginning, but that's what he's referencing there, is the physical needs he would have during his journey. And then notice humility in how he speaks of the state of his own inner world. This is so sweet to me. This is the Apostle Paul, heard the voice of Jesus Christ, describing, this is a man who had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is one that we just look at and go, how sweet. I'd like to have a relationship with God like that. And yet, even though his relationship with God was so sweet, he still was not filled up. That's the word I'm going to use. He was not filled up without Christian fellowship. Even in his relationship with God, he still felt a hole in his soul that could only be filled up with Christian fellowship. Young's literal translation says, if of you first, in part, I shall be filled. The ESV says, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. This idea of company was actually added in, you know, to enjoy a visit with you, was added in to try to kind of make some sense of it. But the literal translation says, if of you first, in part, I shall be filled. So it seems like it's just a broader idea of relationship that he's looking for with these folks that's going to fill him up. And it goes back to what he said in chapter 1, a mutual benefit. He, the apostle to the Gentiles, needed Christian fellowship, needed Christian strengthening, needed Christian encouragement. And if him, how much more so us? If him, how much more so us? And this goes back to the reality that God is a triune God in eternal interdependence covenant with himself. And that he made us like him. And when we do this, we reveal his triune nature to the world around us. We exhibit the gospel to the world around us. God made man to enjoy his creator and to enjoy others. Often you'll hear people say, well, I don't need church because I've got my Bible. Right? I'm a Christian. My relationship with God is intact. I don't need anything else. That's false teaching. That's not how God made us. In fact, just the opposite is true. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your longing for Christian fellowship will be even greater. Your sense of your own need for relationship with others will be even greater at that point in time. Paul is humbly acknowledging his own need for inner strengthening and encouragement. He's acknowledging his own inner limits of ability to encourage and strengthen himself on his own. He's acknowledging that he was made in God's image. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is to have a need for relationship. It's funny to speak of God that way. I want to be so careful how I say it. But God, in his triune existence, constantly relates with himself perfectly forever, so that there's never any need. But he's constantly satisfied with himself. He's constantly rejoicing in his own great glory and revealing it to all the earth through us. The corollary to this is the hermit life is never what would be satisfying to the human soul. Living alone will never be satisfying. It just doesn't work. The reclusive life is an empty life. That hole inside of us will always scream out. We were made with a hole inside that can only be satisfied by peaceful, rich, and encouraging relationships, even if you're a Christian. Even if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Even if you have trusted in Christ and His blood and been brought into unity with God, you will still long for Christian fellowship all the days of your life. This is how God made us. This is how He designed us to reveal His glory. He made us such that even after our relationship with Him is established, even after it's peaceful and fruitful, we still need encouragement, connection, blessing, and strengthening from one another. We need this from each other in our homes, in our marriages. We need this in our family relationships with one another. We need this in our church. And this is the covenantal interdependence that Paul is revealing to us that he used to make his decision about whether to stop by Rome on his way to Spain. So in conclusion, I want to just give us a few principles to think through from today's text. First and foremost, Paul remained always devoted to the overall apostolic objective that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him. He always remained devoted to this. His life and words demonstrate a man relying upon God, not upon himself. He was a man who did what God said in God's power. Also, Paul remained open to providential developments to lead him in the details of deciding how to fulfill his apostolic calling. Okay? So, as God leads us and shows us the specific objectives that we're currently working on, it's not unlikely, and it shouldn't be despised, if he places a persistent desire inside of you. Something that he puts there, that he's drawing you towards, that's constantly in place, to give you some initial direction in how he may be leading you for the future. When I speak of subjective, of course, it's assumed that nothing would be subjective from God if it's contrary to His Word, right? We're speaking of the types of vocational callings an individual might make where there's numerous acceptable choices. This is what I'm speaking of, the way that God works in us and with that inner working that He puts in us. Next, how did He interpret this inner desire? His desire to spend time with the church at Rome was a persistent desire, yet it did not fit in directly with his apostolic calling at that moment in time. So he interpreted this desire in the context of his calling. He did not ignore the persistent desire and claim that it was not from God. Rather, he sought to understand how to fit it into his overall life apostolic objective. And that's what we have to do with these inner desires that he gives to us, to lead us and to guide us. Next, His desire to spend time with the church at Rome was not only fueled by his desire to minister to them, but also by his humble awareness of his own limitations. It's such a message to anyone who's ministering to others. The Apostle Paul needed to be ministered to as well. And all of us need the help and assistance of others. All of us need the wisdom of God to guide us. Next, the point is, in his humility, Paul was always very careful about how he spoke about the future, so that even in the midst of his decisiveness, his words always expressed some uncertainty that humbly acknowledges that only God knows the future. And this was one way that Paul was applying the first commandment to his life. Only God knows the future. Next, Paul acknowledged his need for the physical assistance of the saints of God. And by doing this, he shows us the need for covenantal interdependence. Covenantal interdependence is a fruit of our reliance upon God. So when we come individually to rely upon God and to cast our cares upon Him and to decide not to rely upon our own strength, we will then practically learn to humbly rely upon one another. God has given us one another as the most direct way for us to rely upon Him, practically. That's covenantal interdependence. We cease relying upon ourselves and we give up on individualism and we learn that God has promised to care for us and look after us. Guess what? Then in His law, He teaches us how we are to rely upon Him, how He looks after us, and that's through relying upon one another. Relying upon the saints of God, relying upon the people of God, each one bearing his own burden and the burdens of others as best as they can. Next, Paul acknowledged his need for the spiritual and emotional assistance of the saints of God. And this is just a deeper expression, a deeper example of covenantal interdependence. When we are individually relying upon God, it will not produce an isolated and reclusive and disconnected family life, but rather it will produce families that learn how to bear and share one another's burdens inside your family. Covenantal interdependence will lead to an ability to know and share and help carry one another's burdens. The same will be true in our assembly. We will learn one another. We'll get to know one another. That's why we thought it was such a great idea to have the smaller group studies, to study through a book together and learn one another's lives better. Have that opportunity for us to be together and build those bonds of stronger relationships so that we can carry one another's burdens, know what's going on, pray for each other, hurt with one another, rejoice with one another, all of these things that God calls us to do. And this is the comprehensive covenantal interdependence that reveals to the world the love of the triune God, and your neighbors will see it and they'll say, I want a part of that. And you go and you minister to others and they experience the special kindness that God works into you through a life of covenantal interdependence. They're going to want a taste of that. They're going to want to know what that's like. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And so this is what Paul